King Saul, through his disobedience to the Lord, has forfeited the blessing of God in his life. It's hard to think of a greater tragedy than that, than to know the blessing of God, the touch of God in your life, and then through sin and through disobedience, willful, perpetual disobedience, to forfeit the blessing of God in your life. And as a result of that, God sought him a man after his own heart. And he found that man in David, the youngest son of Jesse, the most insignificant of the sons of Jesse, because whenever Samuel went to the house of Jesse to find a man after God's own heart, a replacement for King Saul, it didn't even enter into Jesse's mind to bring David in from the fields, because it seemed that David would not even figure in the picture at all. He was the youngest. He was the smallest. He was the least experienced. He was the one who was insignificant. Yes, he was good for tending the sheep, but he knew nothing of battle. He wasn't of the stature physically that his brethren were. David was insignificant. And yet, that was the very one that God had chosen to be king of Israel. It's a remarkable story. It's a wonderful story. And it shows us that God does not see things as we do. Man looks on the outward appearance, God has said to Samuel, but the Lord seeth, or the Lord looketh upon the heart. And at last, David is brought in from tending the sheep. And in verse number 12, the Lord said to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is a man after my heart. Here's a man that I can use, a man that I can trust, a man that I can bless, a man that I can anoint, a man that I can use for my glory to be king over Israel, to bless my covenant people. And then we have this wonderful verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so here we have a clear indication that oil, the anointing oil, the olive oil, and all that comes with it, is emblematic and symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and especially emblematic of the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual. And that's primarily what I want to focus upon this morning as we think about the oil of the Spirit. We're thinking primarily, first and foremost, about a Spirit-anointed life. And that, of course, is a vital and an imperative subject. I think in our day and generation, in fundamentalist, evangelical, and conservative circles, we have lost any desire, or perhaps even we have lost the belief that such a thing is even possible, that a man or a woman born of the Spirit of God can subsequently be anointed with God, anointed with power, authoritatively set apart by the Lord, singled out by the Lord for service, and then equipped and anointed with the Spirit of God and with power to fulfill the will of God in their lives. Sometimes because of excesses in certain circles, and sometimes because of false teaching in certain areas, we have swung to the other side of the spectrum and we have thrown out the baby with the bathwater, and we are losing out and missing out on the great blessing, not only of being infilled with the Spirit, but also of being anointed by the Spirit. Very well then, let's consider this morning another emblem of the Holy Spirit, namely the anointing oil of the Spirit. First thing that I want to think about for a few moments is the function of the oil. Samuel took the horn of oil. Oil in Bible times served many, many purposes, all of which are typical in their application. For example, oil was used in Bible times for food and for the preparation of food. Exodus 29 and verse number 1 says, and this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office, take one bullock and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheat and flour shalt thou make them. So the bread and the wafer, the unleavened bread and the unleavened wafers were cooked or anointed or prepared with oil. And we see again that oil was used for food in 1 Kings rather, chapter 17 and verse number 12. As the Lord thy God liveth, this is the widow, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go and dress it for me and for my son, that we may eat it and die. Just a little bit of meal in a barrel, and a little cruse of oil, and she's going to bring them together, and cook one last meal for her and her son, and then they will eat, and as they see it, they're at last going to die. So again, oil was used for food. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse number 13. Thou wast decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen, and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil. Thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. Oil was used for food. Now the Christian's food in a spiritual sense is the Word of God, the incarnate Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to feed upon Him in a figurative spiritual sense. And then the Bible, the inspired Word, is the Christian's food. It's likened unto milk. It's likened unto water. It's likened unto seed. It's likened unto bread. It's likened unto honey. It's likened unto meat. And as whenever you consider all of those things, it shows us a fully balanced diet that the Christian is to enjoy as they feed upon all the Word of God and get the Word of God into their souls. And the underlying principle and the foundation is that this book that we have is not penned by mere man or imagined by the thoughts of men, but all Scripture, Paul said, is given by inspiration of God, Spirit-breathed, Spirit-inspired. Or as Peter says, holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So oil was used for food. The Christian's food is the Word of God, which is inspired by the Spirit of God. Furthermore, oil was used for lamps in Bible times. And lamps, of course, speak of illumination. Exodus chapter 27 and verse number 20. Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten. Now that word beaten is important. Beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. Those little lamps were made out of clay. A little wick was put in at one end, and then the lamp was filled with oil. The oil saturated the wick, and then the wick was set alight. And that reminds us of what a Christian is. These bodies of ours are jars of clay. But whenever a person becomes a Christian, the Spirit of God enters in and indwells them. And the Lord sets them alight, if you like. The Bible says, no man, when he lights a candle, hides it under a bushel, but sets it upon a lampstand. And it's the Lord that takes us, earthen vessels, quickens us, regenerates us by His Spirit, puts His Spirit within us, lights us, and lifts us and sets us upon a lampstand. Christians are described as being children of light, indwelt by the Spirit of God. You remember the story that the Savior told in Matthew 25 about the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. It's a picture of the visible church in the last days. Here were 10 who believed in the same thing, that the bridegroom was coming. They were in the same place. They dressed the same way. They looked a lot alike. But the singular thing that differentiated them, the five wise virgins had oil in their lamps. The five foolish virgins had no oil. They were not ready. And ultimately, they were shut out. And the application is very poignant. We can meet together in church buildings like this. We can profess the name of Christ. We can believe in His second coming. We can dress a certain way. We can blend in with God's people. But the challenge is, are we infilled or are we indwelt by the Spirit of God? Have we been born again? Do we have the Spirit of Christ? Because the Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so I challenge you today, have you been born again? Have you been set alight? Are you a child of light? Are you indwelt by the Spirit? And then, not only was oil used for food, not only was oil used for lamps and illumination, but oil was also used for healing purposes. You remember the story, of course, of the Good Samaritan. It's recorded in Luke chapter 10. A certain man fell amongst thieves as he was going down to Jericho from Jerusalem. And the thieves stripped him of his raiment, they wounded him, they departed him, leaving him half dead. And you remember at last, after a chief priest went by and a Levite went by, the religious crowd, they just ignored him. They couldn't meet him at the point of need. They had no desire to. Isn't that an indictment again upon the church? But then a certain Samaritan journeyed, came where he was, saw him, and had compassion on him, and went down to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. And the oil, of course, had medicinal purposes. Sometimes the word oil is translated as ointment in the Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 1, remember how it says, figuratively speaking of the children of Israel, from the crown of the head to the sole of the feet, there's no soundness in it, but wounds, bruises, putrefying sores that have not been bound up or covered up, neither mollified with ointment or oil. Because oil in Bible times was used for healings. And this Good Samaritan finds this man, he's broken and he's wounded, and he pours in oil, and that begins to cleanse and purify and heal his wounds. There's nothing mystical about the oil itself. It's purely medicinal. You remember in James 5 and verse 14, where it asks the question, is any of you sick? Let him call for the elders, and let the elders come and anoint him with oil, and let them pray over him. Now, I have come to the place where I believe that that oil was medicinal. There was nothing supernatural about it. It was just ordinary medicinal oil. And the elders from the church, as they are able, go to the home of the sick person, and if they have good practical means whereby they can help that person on to physical recovery, providing medicinal things that are needful, they should do that. And then at the same time, they should pray for God to intervene. So there's a practical aspect in healing. We should use whatever means are legitimate for healing. And then, of course, we should pray that the great physician will touch a person as well. And I think it's very important to note that. The healing properties of the oil also are typical of the sanctifying influences of the Holy Spirit. Whenever the Lord finds us lost and broken and dead and trespasses and sins, He cleanses us, He washes us, and then He begins to heal us. And He begins to bind us up. And whenever a person is justified, this process of sanctification begins, whereby we are enabled by the Spirit of God to die more and more unto sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. And this is a process. And if we have that picture of someone who's afflicted by the leprosy of sin and wounded and bruised by life in this world, whenever they become a Christian, they will still have a healing process to go through, a process of sanctification, whereby their wounds are dressed, begin to heal, and they begin to grow in grace and they begin to die unto sin, and they become less and less corrupt and more holy. And that is the ministry of the Spirit of God in part in a person's life. And then another great function of the oil was for anointing. And we'll look at this again a little bit later on. So you've got the function of the oil, but will you consider with me briefly the preparation of the oil? Again, if you turn with me back to the book of Exodus, you read about the preparation of the anointing oil in Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 to 25, where we have the various ingredients of the anointing oil set out. Now, it's important to note, even at this time, that sometimes whenever the Bible speaks of oil, it refers to pure olive oil exclusively. And then there are sometimes, and the context text will dictate when, but it's speaking about the anointing oil, of which olive oil was the primary and principal part, along with certain spices and other things as well. And in Exodus 30, we have reference to the anointing oil. Exodus 30, verse 20, "Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil and hin." And there you have the preparation of the oil and the ingredients listed. First of all, myrrh. You remember how whenever the Savior was born at Bethlehem, wise men came from the east, and they came and presented unto him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold speaks of his kingship, his heavenly origin. The frankincense spoke of his holy life, his sinlessness, his life a sweet savor unto God. The myrrh represented his death, because myrrh was an ointment that was used to anoint the bodies of the dead before they were wrapped and before they were buried. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, after the Lord had been crucified upon the cross, they took his body down, and one of the spices that they had used to anoint him was that of myrrh. And there we have a picture of Christ's death. And then there is mentioned as well cinnamon and calamus. Cinnamon and calamus were sweet-smelling spices. And both of those are mentioned in Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse number 14, where Solomon addresses his bride and likens her onto a fresh garden. And in that garden are certain spices, two of which are cinnamon and calamus. And those spices, whenever the wind comes and blows upon the garden, the fragrance of those spices go out into all of the neighboring precincts, if you like. And there you have a sweet savor of the bride of Christ in this world. And then cassia is spoken of in Exodus 30 and verse 24. And the cassia is mentioned furthermore in Psalm 45 and verse number 8, whenever it speaks about the garments of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this lovely verse. "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad." And then the principal part of the anointing oil was the olive oil itself. And we read a little bit earlier in Exodus 27:20 how the olive oil is described as being beaten oil. You see, for the olive oil to be produced and prepared, the olives had to be taken, harvested, and then taken to a mill or taken to a mortar. And in that mill or in that mortar, they were broken, and they were beaten, and they were bruised, and the result was that the olive oil poured out. Now, sometimes after this, they tried to make a cheaper brand of olive oil by applying heat. But the purest olive oil was made without heat. It was simply bruised and crushed and put under intense pressure, and the oil was poured out from it. And it was pure and undefiled. Now, before the Lord went to the mill or the mortar of the cross. And there was beaten by men and bruised by God. He went, as you would know, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we spent about 10 weeks looking at Gethsemane a number of months ago. And you might recall from there that the name Gethsemane, it means the oil press. It was a garden of olive trees. And there the Lord went into that garden. And the Bible says he was in great heaviness. And he was put under intense pressure as he contemplated going to the cross and offering up his life as a sacrifice for sins and enduring the wrath of God and drinking damnation dry upon the cross. The Bible says on the cross, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Thou shalt put him to grief, for thou shalt make his soul a sacrifice or an offering for sin. And it's the result of the cross work of Jesus Christ that the Spirit of God, the oil of the Spirit, has been given to the church. John 16 and verse number 7, whenever the Savior speaks about going to the cross, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." So he's going to leave his disciples, he's going to go to the cross, then he's going to rise from the grave, visit his disciples again, then go up into glory, sit down at the Father's right hand, and the result of it all is he's going to be highly exalted and the Spirit of God is going to be given in his fullness to the church. That anointing oil, of course, had a sweet fragrance as well. And there's a sweet fragrance about the life of Jesus Christ. And there's also a sweet fragrance about the man or woman with the touch of God in their life. So we have thought for a few moments about the function of the oil, the preparation of the oil. Now, lastly, the consecration by the oil. To anoint with oil was to consecrate or to set apart for divine service. It speaks about separation from the world and separation unto God. And whenever we go to the Old Testament, the old economy, we see that anointing by oil was very important in the commonwealth of Israel. Somebody once said concerning the Old Testament and the New Testament that the new is in the old concealed. And the old is by the new revealed. And whenever we see all of the pictures and types and promises and prophecies and shadows of the Old Testament, and we bring them to the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ and in the church of Jesus Christ, we see all of those things wonderfully revealed in their fullness. Prophets in the Old Testament oftentimes are anointed. 1 Kings 19:16, we read about the anointing of Elisha. He was anointed, consecrated, set apart to be a prophet. Now, the job of a prophet was to declare the word of God and to make known the mind of God and the will of God to the people. And then we know as well, Exodus 29 and verse number 7, that the priests were anointed to their service as well. And the role of the priest was to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people upon the altar, a blood sacrifice, and then to go into the presence of God and to intercede and to pray for the people. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, and also kings were anointed. And we've read about that already in 1 Samuel 16 and verse number 13, where King David was anointed with oil before he ever sat upon the throne. But it must be remembered as well that this sacred anointing, this consecrating oneself unto God, was not a guarantee against spiritual failure. Yes, it was empowerment for service. Yes, it marked the authority of God upon a person's life, but it was not a guarantee against failure. Saul was anointed, but Saul failed. David was anointed, but David made mistakes in his life as well. Solomon was anointed, But Solomon made mistakes. Samson was anointed by the Spirit, but he made mistakes as well. So whenever we speak about a man being anointed by the Spirit of God, infilled by the Spirit of God, consecrated through the Spirit of God to full-time service, it doesn't mean that that individual becomes somehow sinlessly perfect or living in a realm whereby it's impossible for them to fall. We always need to keep our eyes upon Christ. Keep our eyes upon the cross. Recognize what we are in the flesh, that in our flesh there dwelleth no good thing, and the flesh is weak, and we need to die daily, take up the cross, live close to the Lord, and in fellowship with Him, because we are still prone to wander and prone to leave the God we love in spite of this anointing. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed, and then we see the anointing of the Spirit of God in the life of Christ. Now, one of the Lord's great titles is the Alpha and the Omega, or the first and the last. I believe it's right to say that Jesus Christ was the first prophet, the first priest, and the first king. And at the same time, he's the last priest, the last prophet, and the last king. Everything that God has to say to this world of ours, he has said already in the person of Jesus Christ, the great prophet. That's one of his roles, one of his ministries. Moses said, God shall raise up unto you a prophet, and that prophet was Christ. And in Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus Christ, the anointed prophet of God, has declared to us the whole counsel of God and God's revelation. Everything that God says to this world of ours, he has said in the Word of God, in the person of Christ, in the pages of Holy Scripture. And then Christ is also the priest. He has offered one sacrifice for sins forever and has sat down, and there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. He is also the great king. He's the prince of the kings of the earth, the Bible says in Romans 1, or Revelation 1, 5. And he's also the King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 17 and verse number 14. He's the Messiah. And the Hebrew word Messiah means the anointed one. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word Christ is the Greek counterpart of the Old Testament word Messiah. And it means anointed one as well. So by his very title, his very office, the Scripture is setting forth Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, as one anointed by God. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then as he conducted his earthly ministry, John says, I saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and it abode upon him. It remained upon him. Or the book of the Acts of the Apostles says, God anointed Jesus Christ with the Holy Ghost and with power. And whenever we think about the anointing that was upon the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that anointing was unique. John 3:34 says that God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He was anointed without measure, anointed to the fullest degree. He was anointed more than any man that ever lived before or after. Hebrews 1:9 says that he was anointed with oil above his fellows. That anointing provided power for ministry and power for service. Luke 4:14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And it was also a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And whenever the Lord went to the synagogue in Nazareth, he opened the Scriptures at that very place and he spoke unto them the things concerning himself. Now it's interesting to think about this, and it's a very humbling thought. He was born without sin, he knew no sin, he did no sin. And yet at the age of 30, before he entered into public ministry, he was anointed by the Spirit of God. He did not commence his earthly ministry until he was anointed. God the Father appointed God the Son to be the Savior of the world, And the Spirit of God was integral in the whole thing. And the whole Trinity came together in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we are to exercise a faithful life of witness and testimony and service unto our God, and we're to follow in the footsteps of Christ and to uplift the person of Christ, we too need the anointing of the Spirit of God. A.B. Simpson, who was a great evangelist to New York City, I suppose 100 years ago his name would have been as well known as names like D.L. Moody and others like that. A.B. Simpson said, and this is a solemn quote, "For any man to presume to represent the Son of God, to stand between the living and the dead, and to act as ambassador for Christ, to bear salvation to dying men, to bring men from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God without the anointing of the Holy Spirit is the most daring presumption. It is an offense, an offensive impertinence to the God whom he misrepresents and to the men on whom he imposes." That's a remarkable statement. Mr. Simpson is saying, if a man embarks on a gospel ministry and doesn't believe in or pray for or experience to some degree the anointing of the Spirit of God in their life, he says they assume upon an offensive impertinence to the God he misrepresents and to the men on whom he imposes. Have we been guilty of that? Have I been guilty of that? Imposing my ministry upon men who need Christ, misrepresenting God because of the want of the anointing of the Spirit of God in this life of mine. Consecration by the oil was something real and vital in the life of Christ, and it is something that should be real and vital in the life and experience of the Christian. Listen, there is such a thing, if I read this book correctly, there is such a thing as a Spirit-anointed life. And there is such a thing as Spirit-anointed service. Aaron was anointed by the oil. And Leviticus 8 verse 30 says that not only was Aaron to be anointed, but also his sons were to be anointed as well. And so it is that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, was anointed, but all the sons of God are to be anointed as well, who will serve Christ and serve God the Father. Psalm 133 is a wonderful psalm. It's a psalm that you could learn almost from memory, just three verses. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment or the precious oil upon the head," Christ is our sovereign head, "that ran down upon the beard," even Aaron's beard, "and went down to the skirts of his garments." Every part of the body, every part of his garments was touched by the oil that was poured out upon the anointed head of the high priest. And the anointing oil, the touch of the Spirit, ought to influence every part of the body of Jesus Christ, our sovereign and anointed head. In fact, we read in Exodus chapter 40 and verse number 9 that whenever everything had been put in place and all of the furniture had been made and arranged and put in place and the curtains and the boards and the bars and the court and all of the fences and poles and all of the different things in the tabernacle, it says that the tabernacle was to be anointed with oil, and all of the vessels therein were to be anointed with oil as well. And the church of Jesus Christ is like unto that great tabernacle. And all of the vessels, and that's what we are, we're just vessels. And we're to be set apart and sanctified and made meet for the Master's use. and therefore all of us, vessels, must be anointed with oil and anointed with the Spirit as well. This anointing was vital. We can do no real, deep, lasting work for God without it. Zechariah 4:6, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. All of David's victories could only be attributed to the Spirit of God in his life. So it was with Samson. It was whenever the Spirit of God came upon him and anointed him that he was strong and victorious. Without the anointing of the Spirit, he was just like any other man. The anointing was vital. The anointing could not be imitated. There was no substitute for it. Exodus 30, verse 32, it says, "Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like unto it. After the composition of it, it is holy. It shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth anything like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people." There was no substitute for this anointing oil. They were not to make anything that resembled it. No substitutes, no counterfeits. It had to be the real thing. It had to be the real deal. So it was with the fire. Leviticus 10 records Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire unto God, and they were consumed. And friends, we are living in days in the professing church of Jesus Christ where there's a lot of counterfeit fire and there's a lot of counterfeit oil. And I submit to you that the charismatic phenomenon is counterfeit oil. It's strange fire. The whole ecumenical thing is counterfeit oil. It's strange fire. And yet even in evangelical circles, we can assume because we're orthodox, evangelical, Bible-believing, separated, whatever it might be, that we've got the real thing and we might have it on paper. We might have it in here. But friends, what about here? What about our hearts? What about our lips? What about our hands? What about our feet? Are we really anointed with oil at all? You know, A.W. Tozer made a remarkable statement. He says, the God of Christianity in the 20th century is not the God of the Bible. He said that in the 1950s. He saw so much that was counterfeit and contrary to the Word of God. Dear friends, the God that evangelicals, church-going people talk about and profess to serve and worship, is it the God of the Bible? Because it seems nowadays that we have a God who demands nothing, doesn't demand obedience, service, consecration, surrender, commitment, holiness of life, purity of motive, service. It's just as if there's a God out there who's just there to meet all of our ends and fulfill all of our desires and get us to heaven and comfort us whenever we're down. But he's not the God of purity and holiness and power and majesty and glory that is presented in this book. A God who so loved the world that he gave his Son to die upon a cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Did you notice there that this oil was not to be poured upon the flesh? It was not to be poured upon a stranger. It was only to be poured upon those who were blood-bought and those who were clothed. And so it is with the Spirit of God. He will only come upon those who are blood-bought and those who are clothed in the garments of Christ. And in the garments of salvation. Beloved, can I ask again this question? What does the Holy Spirit mean to you? What do we know of the wind of the Spirit? The water of the Spirit? The fire of the Spirit? And the oil of the Spirit? What do we know of the infilling of the Holy Ghost? What do you and I know of the anointing of the Holy Ghost? Folks, we desperately need this. We need it. I need it. Let's pray for it. Let's seek God. Let's consecrate our lives unto him and experience this authoritative anointing that only the Spirit of God can give. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before thy throne. We acknowledge just how much we need thee. We confess, O God, our great lack of power and our great lack of authority. We look at men in the Scriptures, men that were set apart, prophets and priests and kings, men like David, and there was a moment in his life. The Bible says it clearly that from that day forward the Spirit of God came upon him. O God, anoint our lives, touch our lives with the Spirit of God. Lead us on with thyself. Hear us. In heaven thy dwelling place. Continue with us now, we humbly ask in the Saviour's name and for God's everlasting glory.